Good morning.
Good morning.
Looks like we're going to have some wet weather, but we're nice and dry. Glad you're all with us. We have been looking at some lessons from the book of James, and we're plodding right along. We're down at the end of chapter 4, and this morning we're looking about the plan for our life. What is the plan that you have for your life? Everyone has a plan for their life. With some people, it's just in their head, sort of informal, and with other people, it's a fully charted out, written set of goals. But whether it is a rigid plan or just a loose set of ideas, we all have some direction in mind in which we want our life to go. And as our children grow, we teach our children the importance of planning. And it's become such a thing. We've got all kinds of cliches about planning. You know, how will you ever know when you've gotten where you want to go if you don't know where you're going? If you shoot at nothing, you're certain to hit it every time. And the old standby, to fail to plan is to plan to fail. So erroneously, I've heard people advocate that the text that we're considering this morning is an admonition for us not to plan. It says, don't say I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to do business and I'm going to get rich doing that business. And then I'm going to come back here and all you're going to be impressed about how much money I made in the year that I was gone. He's not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't go. He's not saying it's a bad thing to go and do business. It's a bad thing to have it as your goal when you go to do business to prosper from that business. He's saying don't leave God out of your life. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible repeatedly encourages us to plan and to work toward accomplishing the plan for our life. Proverbs 24, it tells us, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field afterwards, then build your house. So make your plan, work your plan, and then don't get ahead of yourself. In Proverbs chapter 6, he encourages us to look at the ants. He says, those ants get out while there's food available and they store it, so that in the time when there's no food available, that they'll have prepared their food. And so we understand that God is not opposed to making plans. What James is warning us is don't be presumptuous. Don't be boastful. Don't be prideful. God blessed King Nebuchadnezzar. He had built one of the best, most prosperous kingdoms in the world at that time. And he gets up in the cool of the evening and he's walking around and he's looking at all the stuff that he's done. And he says in Daniel chapter 4, he says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. And sure enough, for 7 seasons, King Nebuchadnezzar was grazing with the cattle in the field, and he was no longer ruling his kingdom until he came to the realization that no matter how great you get, no matter how much you accomplish, you are but that which God allows you to be, what God blesses you to be. Planning is an essential ingredient in almost everything that we ever do. Back 100 years ago, almost 1918, Charles Schwab. Now, you've heard commercials about Charles Schwab on television. It's not that Charles Schwab. Charles Schwab was the owner of Bethlehem Steel, and he was the largest shipbuilder in the United States possibly in the world, and he was one of the very richest men in the world, and yet he was never satisfied with just drifting along. He was always looking for a way to improve, and he heard about this guy named Ivy Lee, who was famous for being able to coach people to success. And so he made an appointment with him, and he asked Mr. Lee, he said, "How much will you charge me to train my managers to be more effective and increase their productivity?" And Mr. Lee says, "You give me 15 minutes with them, and then you wait 3 months and pay me what you think it's worth." After 3 months, he wrote Mr. Lee a check for $25,000, which is just shy of a half million in today's money. And the advice that Mr. Lee gave the managers of Charles Schwab, which said, every morning when you start to work, make a list. Put down the 6 most important things that you need to accomplish that day, and you put them in order, and you start at the top, accomplish the first one before you go to the second one, and you work your way down the list, and if you don't get everything done on that list, move it to the top of the next day's list. And what he was telling them is we all need to plan our day. So planning is a good thing, but presumptiveness is not a good thing. When we say, "I will," and we pronounce what's going to happen in our life and what we will do without regard to what God's will is for our life, we have done wrong. Many profess to be believers in Christ, but they're actually practical atheists. You know, a practical atheist is one who, he believes in God, but then he lives as if God doesn't really exist. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, the evangelist, and instructs Titus about people who live like that, who don't really follow the code of conduct that Christians are supposed to follow. The last verse of the first chapter, he says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." What we do is more important than what we say. If we profess faith in Christ, then it behooves us to live as though God is. There's a code of conduct that God has for his people that distinguishes his people from the rest of the world. In Matthew chapter 6, he spends a lot of time explaining about our relationship to the things of the world. And he gets down to verse 31 and he says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles," word Gentile just refers to unbelievers, "for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And then he goes on to say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." God has a standard of behavior, and that standard of behavior sets us aside from the world. And the standard of behavior is that we place our emphasis on serving our master rather than serving ourselves. We all realize that we need to work for a living. We have to provide food, clothing, and shelter. But Jesus says, God knows you need all those things, and if you dedicate your life to accomplishing God's purpose on the earth, then God's going to make sure that you have what you need. But the tendency that we have as people is that we tend to get carried away with the seeking of things for ourselves and then forget what our true purpose in life should be. That standard of behavior that God has for us is expressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You're like a candle." They didn't have light switches back then. They had a candle. And they put that candle on a lampstand. He says, "Even a fool knows you don't light that candle and hide it. You light that candle and you put it on a high place. You put it on a lampstand so that the light will be shining throughout the whole room. And he says, you're like that. Let your light so shine before the world that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He says, the light that you shine is the light that God wants for the world. So our life is supposed to reflect on God, to demonstrate with God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he starts the chapter off telling us that we need to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel, that are worthy of our calling. And then he starts off chapter 5 saying, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, but there must be no filthy and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The standard by which we live sets us apart, lifts us up. But you know, as people, we have the tendency to resist the Lordship of Christ. We want to be the one that's in charge of our life. It's my life and I'll lead it the way that I want to. I'll do what I want and I'll say what I want. And that's not at all the way life really is. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And no matter how we try to rebel, you know, man has been trying to rebel against the rule of God since the Garden of Eden. Satan goes in and he convinced Eve, you don't really need to listen to God. Look at that fruit. Man, that fruit is great for food. Isn't it nice to see? Smell it. Oh, it smells good. And you eat it, and it's going to be so good for you, it's going to make you wise. And the whole thing was, you decide for yourself, don't listen to God. From that time till this, that's been sort of the mantra of mankind. Ran across the poem, good poem, horrible theology. It's called Invictus, written by William Hensley. And it says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul. And that tends to be the attitude of mankind. They want to be the master of their fate. But Jesus made it very clear that there is a prerequisite to salvation. That prerequisite to salvation is that we surrender our will to His. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we should take God into consideration at any time that we make plans for our life. And one of the reasons that we should make sure that we include God's desire is because our life is fragile and it's unpredictable. And we don't know what will be tomorrow. Our text makes us very much aware of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. James chapter 2 verse 14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Notice he doesn't say life is. He says you are but a vapor. You know what a vapor is? You ever try and catch a vapor and hold on to it? You ever try and put a vapor in a box? I love to be up in the morning, it was nice and cool, and that vapor is going off the top of my coffee cup. And I can put my nose over it and try and inhale that vapor, but there's no way to preserve it. When it's gone, it's gone. It's just there just for a little while. The life that we have is that way. We don't have the ability to control our life, how long we'll live. Yet there are very few people who hesitate to make plans. We all plan. We make a schedule for the week. If we're fortunate enough to be able to have vacations, we plan a year, sometimes 2 or 3 years ahead of time, looking forward to a vacation that we will take. Young people map out their whole life. I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to go to this college, and I'm going to take up this profession, and I'm going to live here, and I'm going to marry this or that person, and their whole life is mapped out. And we just sort of smile at them and say, yeah, you'll learn as you go along. But you know, we don't learn. When we get old and we begin to look forward to those retirement years, we begin to plan our retirement, where we're going to go, what we're going to do. I'm going to fish. I'm going to play golf. And we put all this money in the 401k so we'll have plenty of money to give to the doctors. Because none of us view ourselves as being sickly or being in need. We view ourselves as being, as doing. We just sort of think that the life that we have now is the life that we'll have in the future. And then we read the story of the foolish farmer in Luke chapter 12. That foolish farmer was sort of what we all strive for. He was successful. His crops produced so abundantly. He said, this little brock bin isn't going to hold it. I'm going to tear that thing down and build me a big GSI bin, and I'm going to fill that thing with soybeans. And it'll provide enough income for me so that I don't have to worry. You know, all of us look forward to having a time at the end of our life when we're not under the stress of trying to strive as we go through life doing. But this guy had the opportunity to have a secure retirement. And so he took it. And if you and I were offered the opportunity to have a comfortable retirement based upon the efforts that we had put forward through our life, we take it. Wasn't anything wrong with being successful? Wasn't anything wrong with having plenty of grain to fill his bins? What was wrong was he left God out. He said he was rich toward himself, but he was not rich toward God. And he says, hey, your life is a vapor, and tomorrow that vapor is going to be gone, and all that grain in the bin is going to be left behind. He goes off and he's in another realm, but everything he accomplished is left in this realm because he didn't send anything on ahead. He was not rich toward God. Life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Count with me. 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi, 3 Mississippi, 4 Mississippi. 5 Mississippi. In that amount of time, 10 people died. You know, there are 120 people that die every minute. And few of those are thinking, I'm going to die now. They're all thinking that life goes on. This past week, we had a horrible happening in New York City. This nut gets on the bicycle trail. All these healthy people out for exercise on a beautiful sunny day. And their life ended because some nut ran them down. They had no thought of dying. One of the oldest of the Psalms, Psalm number 90, Moses wrote, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And so we are encouraged, submit our plans. It's not bad to plan. But when we make our plans, we need to be considering what God's will is in our plan. Would God want me to do this? We need to understand that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And understanding it, we need to acknowledge it. James says, submit your plan to the Lord, says in James chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We are servants of God. We are creatures created by God for a purpose. He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for my life. And as we live on this earth, we need to be seeking to accomplish whatever it is that God's will is for us. Even Jesus, the very Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, came to this earth. And he said in John chapter 6 that I didn't leave heaven and come to this earth to just do what I want to do. He says, I came to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. We understand how submitted he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. He's going there and he's realizing that his hour has come. He's about to be crucified and he's just scared. He is really fearful of the pain that he's about to face. And he prays to God and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And the apostles had basically the same kind of attitude as they went about doing their ministry. They had plans, they had things they would like to do, they had people that they loved and relationships that they wanted to maintain, but they understood that they had a function on the earth and they needed to be accomplishing that function for God. And so as the Apostle Paul passed through the city of Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem, the people in Ephesus appealed to him to stay and just stay with us a little longer. And he says, I will return to you again if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus and went to Caesarea and from Caesarea into Jerusalem. He wrote to the Romans and he told the Romans, I've been wanting to come there for a long time. I would really like to be able to share some spiritual gifts with you and to be able to minister there in Rome to you. And he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He said, I pray that it will be God's will. He didn't say, I'm just going to go do it. He said, if God wills it, it's going to happen. He surrendered his will to God's will. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he told them that, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He says, I want to come if the Lord will allow, if the Lord wills. He submitted all of his plans to God. You know, when I was growing up, I realized that was a century ago, but used to hear brethren say, Lord will, I'll do this, or Lord willing, I'll do that. And it was just basically when people made plans, that was something that was uttered. As they made their plans, as they made a commitment. I'll see you Wednesday night, Lord willing. And, you know, that's what James instructs us to do. But he's not saying, I want you to say this formula of words. He's saying, I want you to have this attitude of heart that you're submitting your life to the will of God. I don't want you to just say, Lord willing, which is, I think it's good that we say. But Jesus said, it's not important so much what you say. What's important is what you do. Remember in Luke chapter 6, we studied in our Bible class. Luke chapter 6, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He says, it's just foolish to call me Lord if you're not going to submit to me. If you're not going to actually acknowledge that I have the right to rule over your life, don't call me Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. We need to acknowledge God. When we say that God is in control, if Lord willing this will happen, Lord willing I'll do this or that, we're just stating the fact of what actually is, because it won't happen if it's against the Lord's will. Many are the plans that are in the hearts of men, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Jesus said, all authority is given to me and in heaven and in earth. Therefore, I want you to go and teach people on the basis of who Jesus is, what authority Jesus has. We're to live in a certain way and we're to conduct ourselves to accomplish his goal on the earth, because all authority has been given to him. Acts chapter 17, the apostle explains to the Greeks that God of one man has created all men on the earth, and that he has divided them into nations, and he's determined the bounds of their habitation that they might grope and find God. And then he says, for in him we live and move and have our very being. We depend upon God for life. We live exactly as long as God wants us to be on the earth. We rise to the station in life that God determines we will rise. Jesus, the one that we worship, the one that we serve, is the creator of heaven, creator of earth. Said he created things that are visible and things that are invisible. He's over all things. He's above all things. And in him, all things hold together. We can't even count the number of stars in the sky. And yet, Jesus, by his will, is able to hold all those stars in their proper place. You begin to study a little bit of astronomy, and you find that the earth rotates, and the other planets rotate, and our sun moves around, and all of that stuff, we set our clocks by it, but if it didn't work like clockwork, everything would all crash into each other and fall apart. When we start studying about matter, we see that matter is more air than it is anything else. And the thing that keeps those electrons spinning around is God. And all those electrons don't keep bumping into each other and falling apart. Just all the atoms stay together and they form molecules and then they form matter. And all of that is held together by the power of God, not by those things that we can't explain. So when we say God willing, we're saying that's the way it is. Earth is as long as God wills it to be. We are as long as God wills for us to be. So basically the lesson is, when we live as though God doesn't exist, if we live as though we're the one in control of our life and what we want out of life is important, then what we're saying is, we're rebelling against the sovereignty of God. Therefore, to the one who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. He says, we understand that God is in control. We understand that we are but servants in his vineyard. And therefore, we need to be serving him. And when we just go about living our life as if life is all about us, then we are creating sin. You and I are blessed far above most people. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God proclaimed to us on a regular basis. We're able to read it. We're able to listen to it. We have more guidance from God than anyone in the history of the world practically has had. And so Jesus says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. All that awareness, all that teaching, all that exposure to the Word increases our liability before God. We are responsible for what we know. So as we know to do good, our responsibility is to do the good that we know, or we become in sin. So God isn't asking us to say a formula of words. He isn't asking for lip service. Jesus sort of gave a Reader's Digest version of Isaiah 29 in Matthew 15. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God is concerned not so much about our lips. He's concerned about our life. And so our lesson, we leave with three little admonitions. One, we live life referring to the will of God. We live life deferring to the will of God. When we know it, then we submit to it. And when we know it and we submit to it, we learn to prefer it. We want to live as God has laid out in His Word to us so that we'll bring glory to Him. The question is, are we living lives that are surrendered to Him? Are we living lives that are committed to accomplishing the will of God on the earth? Or are we just concerned about me and mine? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you expressed your faith that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you expressed that faith not only with words, but by reenacting His death, burial, and resurrection, making a visible commitment to follow Him, to rise up from that water, a new creature devoted to His service? If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward while we stand and as we sing.